Well, welcome again, folks, to another Sunday night with Zion's Trumpet, yours truly. Happy New Year. How's everybody doing this evening? Everybody have a good New Year so far? Thanks, Marlo. Well, we don't know what's coming up this year. We just have to trust in the Lord, right? Probably be a very exciting year, to say the least. Amen. Anybody have anything you'd like to share right off the bat before we get started? Anything on your heart? Thanks, friend. God bless y'all. Helen says, God is good regardless of any circumstances. Amen, sister. That's certainly true. Just thanks for this fellowship. Well, great. God bless you. Come out of her. Is that sister come out of her or brother come out of her? I don't know if that's a sister or brother there, but God bless you. You're welcome. And Fran says she's in the process of defragmenting all the wrong teachings in the past. Well, that could take quite a bit. That could take quite a bit. You guys ready for a song? Okay, let me see here. Let's get some songs up here and we'll see what we got here. It's called You've Got to Hear Me to Know Me. My people, won't you listen? I have given you ears to hear the truth. The time of truth is here. Have patience and don't weaken. All creation is yours. This way to Zion, you listen and you hear. You've got to hear me to know me to love me to live it out my way. You've got to live it to walk it. Walk it to give it, give it on that day. My people, won't you listen? I have given you ears to hear the truth, for the time of truth is here. Have patience and don't weaken, all creation is yours. This way desire, you listen and you hear. You've got to hear me to know me to love me to live it out my way. You've got to live it to walk it to give it to have it on that day. People, won't you listen? I have given you ears to hear the truth, for the time of truth is here. Have patience and don't weaken, all creation is yours. This way to Zion, you listen and hear. You've got to hear me to know me to love me to live it out my way. You've got to live it to walk it to give it to have it on that day. You've got to hear me to know me to love me to live it out my way. Got to live it to walk it to give it to have it on that day. Okay. Next one, you probably came from Australia. You'll know this one when I sing it. But it's a nice one. We sing it. A wee place you misplaced. For you are the great high priest. We place you far above all else. And we come to you and worship at your feet. Yes, we place you on the highest place. Oh, you made high priest. We place you far above all else. And we come and worship at your feet. Sing along. We place you on the highest place, for you are the great high priest. We place you far above all else. And we come to you and worship at your feet. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. All righty. Anybody have anything before we start? Nope. Okay, well, I'll start out here. We'll see if anybody has anything afterwards. I'd like just to read a little scripture here quick. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth." And tonight I have a little burden in my heart concerning present truth. You may know this already, I'm sure, but God's eternal plan is not a static thing. Even though his plan was finished by the seventh day of creation, in God's mind, and in the realm where he lives, which is outside of time and space, even though that plan was already finished from the creation, it continues to unfold and to be revealed to us in the realm where we live, which is inside of time and space. And because it's an unfolding revelation, the whole idea in the term, like, In a system, you have the term called systematic theology that comes from man's religious pride. Theologians in these seminaries, they not only think they have God's eternal plan all figured out, they claim they have all the details of that plan arranged in a systematic fashion. And young aspiring ministers go to these seminaries and they're taught the theology, the systematic theology of whatever denomination they happen to be part of. And when they leave those schools of learning, they're confident that they know what God is presently doing in the earth. And the shame of it is, this kind of thing is not restricted to theologians and seminaries inside the religious system. There are plenty of people who have left the system over the years, who have become preachers and teachers out here, and who basically have done the same thing with the revelations God's given them. Only they wouldn't be caught dead referring to their revelations as a theology, much less a systematic theology, okay? That sounds way too much like the church system. Nevertheless, it's like a seminary graduate. You get out of here and get your mind all full of God's doctrine, what's going on out here, what God's doing, and you can become confident that because of what you've learned, you know what God's presently doing in the earth. Not necessarily so. I'll just give you one example of this. I'm not trying to pick on anybody, just so. One example is the whole house church movement. Now, for some years, I've followed the goings-on of the house church movement from a distance, because I felt a little bit of a kinship with that whole movement, because even though we weren't a part of it, we had a house church for about 10 years, and it was a great blessing. We learned a lot of things about spiritual authority, about ministering, about serving one another, about moving corporately during those years, and it was a good thing. But there came a time when God took us on some deeper things, and our little house church meetings came to an end. And from that vantage point, I began to see that, you know, generally speaking, the house church movement is pursuing the wrong goal. Their goal is not to go into perfection and to learn all the things that reaching that goal requires. Rather, the goal is to correctly reproduce the life and unity of the early church. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not cutting them down, okay? Reproducing the life of the early church is a very noble goal. And I'm sure those who are involved in the house church movement, they're learning many good things and they're being blessed by the Lord. I have no problem with that. I just want to say that they're not walking in present truth. They're not aware of what God is presently doing. They're busy trying to establish the New Testament church all over again. Okay? That's just one example of people. You get caught up in things out here. There are lesser issues that are kind of siphoned off the center of the path. And over the years, I've watched many people lead the religious system. But from my vantage point, it seems that few of them have continued to walk in present truth. I've watched them get off into crazy deceptions and errors. I've watched them grow weary and end up going back into the church system because they want a fellowship or, you know, tired of being alone, so forth. I've watched a few of them return to the world even. But the thing that I see most often happens to these brethren is there's a tendency to camp around some revelation or some experience that God once gave them, and usually it's the one that brought them out of the system to begin with. And they just camp around that revelation. They stay there. And the tendency to camp around the truth or camp around an experience that comes from God, that's deep in our souls. It's not just a problem with those who lead the system. It's deep in everybody's soul. We call that Nehushtan. Nehushtan. It comes from the accounts in Numbers 21 and 2 Kings 18. If you remember the story of those accounts, the people of Israel, they're traveling from Mount Hor to the land of Edom. And they're going around, taking a long way, the road to the Red Sea. It's a long trek. And during that long trek, they became impatient. And some of them began to speak against God and against Moses. And they said, you know, why did you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? You know, there's no bread here. There's no water here. And we're sick of this worthless food, you know, this manna. And that angered the Lord very greatly. So he sent poisonous snakes among the people to bite them. And many Israelites died. So then this plague hit them. They come to Moses and they admit that they'd sinned. And they asked Moses to pray to the Lord, you know, to take away the snakes. And so Moses prays to the Lord, and the Lord tells Moses to make a bronze image of a poisonous snake and set on a pole. And whoever was bitten by one of those snakes, when they looked at the image of that snake on a pole, they would be healed if they repented. And many years later, after they went into the promised land, they took the promised land, and after the kingdom of Israel was divided into Judah and Israel, and long down the lines of the list of kings of Judah, one came called Hezekiah. He was a young man, 25 years old, and took the throne. And when you read about Hezekiah, you'll find a reference to the same bronze snake. It's still in existence many, many years later. And Hezekiah was Judah's greatest king. And the first thing he did when he took the throne was he attacked the idolatry that had become so ensconced in the worship of Judah. And the scripture says in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 6, he removed the high places, he broke the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel had burned incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. Nehushtan is when you make an idol out of something God's done. And Nehushtan is the thing that has produced every major denomination we see, really. I mean, God would move in a certain way to restore a certain truth or experience when it's coming out of the Dark Ages in the Reformation. And the very people who that thing was revealed to, they would turn around and make what God had shown them an idol, a Nehushtan. They would take that present truth revelation or that present truth experience, they would build a camp around it, and they would say, this thing is the thing that God will always be doing. This will always be present truth. This thing will always be the focus of his eternal plan. And soon, what was present truth and what was good becomes an hushtan, an idol, and that becomes a denomination. It's very important that we understand that God absolutely does have different times and seasons in his overall plan. And they're coming to pass in time, in our space and time realm. And when one of these seasons comes to pass, there are certain truths or experiences or realities that will pertain specifically to that season. Okay? Just to give you a few examples from the scripture, so you know I'm not just talking on my head here. There's specific times and seasons mentioned in scripture, and I'm going to go through a couple of them for you. The first one's in Acts, first chapter, verses 6 through 8. This is when Jesus, after he's resurrected, he's talking to the disciples 40 days about the kingdom, okay? And he says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, that's Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now here the disciples are asking the Lord a question about a particular future event regarding Israel, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And while the Lord was willing to tell the disciples about some future events, there were other things he wasn't willing to tell them, obviously. When they asked him to reveal the signs that would immediately precede his return, he gave them a whole chapter, Matthew 24, a very detailed answer. But when they asked him about this particular question, about Israel, the kingdom being restored to Israel, he basically told them it's another business. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own power. They told him that the main thing they needed to be concerned about was being equipped through the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Lord said what he did because the disciples had entered the season of evangelism. There was a season for evangelism. Okay, that was the beginning of the church age. The time had come for the disciples to be used of God to establish his New Testament church on the earth. And evangelism was the focus of God at that point in time, because only through evangelism could the church be established. The next was in Acts 17, verses 24 to 26. And this is when Paul's talking to the heathen leaders of a town. He says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And he made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the boundaries of their habitation. Okay, so here is another one of God's seasons being referred to. It has to do with the establishment of the nations and the boundaries of those nations. God's determined what the nations would be, where they'd be established, and how long they would dwell there, and according to his times. There's times for the nations. Luke 21:24 says this. Jesus is talking about what's going to happen to Jerusalem after it falls. He says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So here's another one of God's seasons. It has to do with the period in which God will bring the Gentiles, that is the nations, to salvation. And during that season, during that time, Jerusalem is going to be trodden underfoot, and that time is called the times of the Gentiles. The other, a couple other ones in 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. Yes, when I'm always hacking on this one, so you know this one very well. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with hot iron. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Okay, so here's another season, and it has to do with the time just before the Lord's return. And this season is a very dangerous season for God's people. It's a season where some's going to be departing from the faith, okay, because they're under the influence of seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Another season can be found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 2. It says, but of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So there's another spiritual season that has specifically to do with the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, I believe, starts with the Lord's physical return in judgment to this earth, and I think it includes the whole thousand-year reign, actually. But whatever the day of the Lord is to you, that's a time and season specifically referred to by Paul. The last one I'll just give you is the Acts chapter 3, 19 to 21. Peter's talking to the people in Jerusalem. He says, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So here we got another spiritual season which has specifically to do with the times of restitution of all things. I believe that's a reference to the millennial reign of Christ, and maybe even into the new world, I don't know, but certainly includes the millennium. There's also a mention of the times refreshing. I think that's a personal time as opposed to God's calendar. It's a time when we can be personally refreshed as we become born again. That sort of gives the idea there's personal seasons as well as God's overall seasons that he has. There's also personal seasons we go through, times of refreshing, times of testing, times of trial. A few of the examples of the different times and seasons that are, you know, pretty clearly stated in Scripture. Others, which we know are true, which include different, like, ages or dispensations that we pass through, like the age of innocence, they call it, from Adam to Moses, which would include also the times of the patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob. That's a specific little time inside that one. The age of the law, which goes from Moses to Christ. The age of grace, which goes from the resurrection of the Lord to his return, and which also would, in that will include a little time called the Day of Wrath, the Kingdom Age, the Millennium, and then finally the New World. And as I said, you know, it's not only important that we understand there's different times and seasons in God's plan, we also need to be aware of the fact that each time and each season has a particular focus. God's doing something particular in these different seasons. The focus of God during one time or one season will not be the same focus as it is in another time or season. Now, First Chronicles, that's sort of a parallel of the church of the Old Testament. There's only a remnant who understood what was going on with God. It's the same thing with the church of the New Testament. It's really only a remnant of people that understand what's going on with God. In 1 Chronicles 12:32, he's listing the tribes, some of their attributes. He says this about Issachar. And the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. He's listing the tribes there for the good of war. And he said the children of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times. They knew what God was doing. They knew what Israel would do. So the Old Testament church, whichever situation is, all the members of that congregation, the Old Testament church, they knew the Scripture. They knew the law. The Scripture was the law. All the members of that congregation knew their history as the people of God. All the members of that congregation knew that they were God's people, that they were called to be a peculiar people to God, that they were called to be a light to the nations, okay? But only a remnant of that Old Testament church understood the times they were living in. Only a remnant knew what the whole church should be doing. It was the people of Issachar that had that understanding. And knowing the law, knowing their history, knowing their relationship to God, or what their destiny is, what their calling is, I mean, that doesn't necessarily mean they understood the times they were living in or what they should be doing. And I'd say the same thing applies today. No, simply knowing the Scripture, simply knowing you're a Christian, what you're calling, doesn't necessarily mean you know the times we're living in. Knowing the Scripture doesn't necessarily mean we know what God is presently doing or what he's presently focusing on. There's still many people, not everybody's apostate, you know, there's still many people inside and outside the system who know the Bible like the back of their hands. And these are good, sincere brothers and sisters. They're not deceived. They can detect unscriptural teachings in a heartbeat, very quickly. But I tell you that many of those same people who know the Bible inside and out do not know, they have no idea what God is doing right now. Now, Matthew 24, Jesus gave a little statement here, talking about his servants, how they're going to serve him while he's gone. And he says this about the faithful servant, a faithful and wise servant. 24, verses 45 and 46. He says, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Okay? To give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Jesus said that when he returns, that servant is given the meat in due season to be blessed. It's very simple. That means there's other meat that can be served as, you know, not present meat, not meat in due season. So in every different season, different spiritual season, as God's plans come to pass, there's different kinds of meat also, teaching, doctrine, understanding, revelation, which corresponds to that season. Okay? And a wise and faithful servant will not be giving God's people just any old kind of meat or teaching these days. But they'll be giving the people a meat that's appropriate for the season they're in. Okay? Is that clear? Everybody with me still? Now, the beginning of the church age was the season of events. Jesus sent the apostles out to make disciples of people from all nations. Evangelism was the focus at that point. And the gospel was the meat. It was the message. It was the teaching that the disciples were to give the people during that particular season. Now, 300 years later, 350 years later, the vast majority of the fellowships that were raised up as a result of that preaching had descended into the darkness of Roman Catholicism. They were heading into the Dark Ages. And after wallowing around in that Dark Ages for 1,000 years, there came a season of restoration. Men like Martin Luther and other reformers began to see the truth of justification through faith, as opposed to through works, through Romish mass, penance, and all that. And as they went about preaching this restored truth in Europe, they were giving God's household their meat in due season. That was the meat for that season. God was restoring justification by faith, and that was the meat for that season. In the early 1900s, another season of restoration, and it came in Azusa Street. And this time what was being restored was not the message of justification by faith, but the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit fell at Azusa Street. And of course, it spread like wildfire all across America and then across the world. And I know there's all kinds of excesses. There's all kinds of wrong things going on there. But basically, that was God moving to restore the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Regardless of all the wrong things that happened, or anything wrong came out of that, it was God restoring the baptism, which had been lost to the church. And that experience was the focus of God at that time. That was his focus. Now, he still called people to go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's not like he stopped calling people to preach the gospel. But that was no longer his focus. His focus was on bringing the body of Christ into the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to skip ahead here. From 1948 to the early 1960s, there came another season that's, and I believe, is a season of revelation. Not just restoration of truth, but revelation of other truths, okay? And the Spirit of God began shifting the attention from the external rapture into paradise, from everything external, going to be with Jesus, going to an external place, to the internal purifying work that God wanted to do in his people to prepare them for the Lord's return, to the Christ in you, the hope of glory, to the reality that Jesus Christ is coming in the people, the reality that God intends to have a body of saints on this earth in the last days who are without spot and wrinkle when Jesus returns. That was suddenly given to those who had ears to hear what the Spirit was saying. That's what God was doing, and that was his focus. Also, around that same time, during those same years, the message of death to self came forward, because it's impossible to go into perfection unless you're into that kind of walk. Now, the ministers who were relaying this further revelation of God's purposes in the earth, of going into perfection, death to self, they were faithful and wise servants who were giving God's people their meat in due season. That was the season, that was the meat that was supposed to be given for that season. Okay? Now, within that season, there also came a time of healing and deliverance. God raised up various ministries to proclaim the truth of divine healing, which had been lost, and also to bring deliverance, spiritual deliverance, to the forefront, so that many of the people who had accepted the call to go into perfection could be delivered from the spirits that were hindering them, you know, from pressing on to that goal. Now, during all this season, while this is going on, God was still calling people to go into the world and preach the gospel. He was still calling ministers to preach the baptism of the Holy Spirit to those who did not know about it. But those messages were no longer his focus. Okay, they were still spiritual meat, but they were not meat in due season. There's a difference. The meat God provided for that particular season, the message he gave to his wise servants to share with the rest of the body at that time, was the message of going on to perfection. So there's a difference between spiritual meat that is profitable, that is right, and meat in due season. Likewise, there's a difference between truth and present truth. And I did a whole thing on present truth, the difference between truth and present truth, about 6 months ago on my chat rooms. Now, coming up a little bit further here, I'm going to jump forward. During the 80s, I believe during the 80s, I'm not sure, but somewhere during the 80s, I believe we entered another spiritual season. And this spiritual season is very different from the previous ones. It's called the evil day by Paul in Ephesians 6:13. It's called the hour of temptation by the Apostle John in Revelation 3:10. And it's called the beginning of sorrows by Jesus in Matthew 24:8. And it's a season of defeat for many believers. It's a time when Satan is given power to deceive and overcome some of the saints. Not all of them, but some of them. Now, I've gone over the passages which talk about this particular season repeatedly, so I'm not going to go over it again. You know, anybody that knows me by now knows that I believe this is the season we're in. It's a season of defeat for many people. And I tell you, the teaching about this season is not very uplifting. It's not a very uplifting task, I can assure you. Though it is meat in due season, needs to be taught. The taste of this meat is very unpleasant, and most people would much rather eat some other kind of meat. They'd rather hear messages about how God will never leave us or forsake us, or, you know, about how we're going to rule and reign with Jesus, or whatever. Save the world, revival, and all that kind of things. How we're going to manifest the fullness of Christ, you know, how we're going to be happy and satisfied in the coming kingdom. You know, few people desire the meat that goes with this particular season we're in. Now, I don't want to talk about that, though. I believe we're entering another spiritual season right now, and it's called the season of God's judgment. And the meat that goes with this particular season, I believe, is a message of judgment. And there's various levels of this message. There's a personal message to us. God is coming in judgment against our flesh, against our things in our life, sin. He's coming in judgment to us to clean us up so we won't be condemned with the rest of the world. He's also coming to the church to judge it, to expose the false prophets, all those kind of things that are going on in the system. So there's different levels of this whole message of judgment. this whole realm of judgment that season we're coming into. But I want to focus just on one, okay? Just throw some things out for your consideration, okay, about the season I believe we're entering. The message of judgment is not something that most of today's Christians want to hear, any more than they want to hear about the season of defeat, okay? And a few people are actually talking about judgment. They pretty much seem like religious nutcases because they're doing crazy things right now, you know, and that means they're involved in some kind of counterfeit of what God's bringing forth right now. See, whenever God starts to begin to move in a certain area, whenever he starts restoring something or bringing forth a new revelation or whatever, whenever he starts to move, Satan always tries to destroy it by discrediting it. That's his first attack, discredit it. He'll always produce a counterfeit, which makes the real thing look ugly and disgraceful. And once the devil has a few dozen whack jobs running around, you know, manifesting a counterfeit, then those who have a measure of spiritual discernment who recognize that error, they're kind of immune to the real thing when it comes along. You know, they see that, they see so clearly this is an error, this guy's wacky. So when God starts bringing the real thing along, they, because of their experience of the counterfeit, they also tend to reject the real thing. Now, there's a lot of wacko people running around doing crazy things regarding God's judgment, calling down judgment, prophesying judgment, whatever. You guys are familiar with a lot of things going on around there that these wacko people are doing. That's a counterfeit. God is going to have a real company of people who move in his judgment in these days. So don't look at those people out there and say, well, because they're wacko, because they're nutcases, nothing like this could ever be true. It's a mistake. I'm just going to warn you. Because you're going to see something like that come on the scene soon that's a real thing. Well, it's not going to be this, you know, they're not going to be, what am I saying? They're not going to be popular. They're not going to be known. They're not going to be seen. People aren't going to be writing posts about them, writing articles about them. Whatever God does is going to be done with a faceless generation. It's not going to be publicized. They're not going to be become famous over it. They're not going to build a reputation, build a kingdom, or whatever. But I want to give you some scripture here to think about. You're all familiar with the passage in Revelation 14 about the 144,000. I don't know if you know this, but I believe that group represents the man-child that John's shown in chapter 12. In chapter 12, that group of people ascends into heaven. And in chapter 14, you see them on Mount Zion in the heavenly realm, walking with Jesus. And I went through that before. I'm not going to go through the characteristics of all those people, but you know the first four or five chapters, verses of chapter 14 tells you what kind of people this group is, 104,000. Now, right after John describes that company of people walking on Mount Zion with Jesus, this is what he says. It's Revelation, same chapter, 14, and verses 6 through 10. After he describes 140,000, the next thing he says is, and I saw another angel reach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of the waters. And there followed another angel, that's the second angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark on his forehead, or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture to the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, I don't know how many of you guys assume or think that John's describing three literal angels here. But personally, I don't think that's what he's talking about at all. There are angels, and there are angels in Revelation, actual angels doing things, and when God comes, he's going to come with his angels, his holy angels. But I don't think these particular three angels are actually flying creatures. John just got done describing this incredible group of people who are living in heavenly places and are walking with Jesus on Mount Zion, who without guile, who have a song to sing that no other man can sing, people can learn, who have the name of Jesus on their forehead, defeated the dragon. And then he talks about a very strong message, that is, it's represented by a loud voice, a very strong message, that's what the loud voice means, of judgment going forth quickly in the earth, throughout the earth, okay? And I think that's what it means. I think the angels flying in the midst of heaven signify that message is going quickly throughout the earth, and they're doing it with a loud voice. It means it's a strong message of judgment, strong judgment. That's what I believe it is, okay? So now, if what I'm saying is true, take that with a grain of salt, but if what I'm saying is true, if these angels do not represent the ministering spirits like Hebrews talks about, real angels, but rather to a group of people, which I believe would be the man-child company, then I think what John intends for us to understand is that announcing the coming judgments of God will be a vital part of the man-child ministry. You guys, you don't have to accept that if you don't want to, but I'm just sharing what I feel the Lord's showing me, okay? Take it or leave it, whatever. I just want to point out some things here. Like back in Revelation 11, verses 3 through 6, you see about the two witnesses, right? He says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy. Now, this isn't prophecy that goes forth like in the church. Like when you prophesy in the church, we're all that prophecy is for edification of the body and all that kind of thing. This is not something that's going on inside the church for the edification of the church. This is a people who have been empowered and given some kind of ministry to prophesy outside the church to the world. He said, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two candlesticks standing before the God of the whole earth, right? And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power of the waters to turn the blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as all they will. Okay, so three chapters earlier, we were in chapter 14 with 144,000, and these three angels. Three chapters earlier, you see a group of people, at least two people, I think it's a group of people, who not only announce the coming judgments of God, they're bringing some of those judgments upon the earth as part of their, quote, ministry, okay, as, quote, their prophecy. Notice that both the message of judgment and the ministry of judgment, they're all taking place during this time when the two beasts of Revelation 13 are in power. And they're both given by what I believe is a remnant of the church. In the book of Jude talks about false brethren, which is ungodly men who creep into those assemblies and who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. I'm sure you all read that. And they deny God, he says. And in Jude 1, verse 4, he says this. He says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Now, I don't think it's real to most of us